Good morning and welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to Christ Church Edinburgh as we gather to worship the Lord. Just to see if we have guests this morning, we give you a particularly warm welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that your time with us will be a real source of blessing to you. A few notices before we commence our service. Just to say that we continue our series this evening at 6 o'clock in this evening and it's in 2 Timothy, and we look forward to having you with us. Tea and coffee will be served after both services, both this morning and this evening, and we warmly invite you to remain behind to enjoy the fellowship. Just to say that there's a Sunday summer club that runs for the next few weeks so that the kids have something for them. The notices for that are on the back of the Sunday school door with details on the timetable. And so there are facilities for the young ones while the summer goes on. And finally, just to bring to your attention that we have the church weekend away at Fascari House. And before you know it, that will be upon us. And so that's in October, is that right, David? The last weekend in October. And so if you're thinking about that now, get it in your diary, you'll not be missing it. As we come to worship God, as a call to worship, let's read from the Word of the Lord. Reading from Psalm 47, verses 1 and 2. This is what the Word of the Lord says. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud shouts of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. Let us worship God as we stand and sing, Thou whose Almighty One. Let's stand together. Shall we gather together in prayer? Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thanksgiving that you are indeed an Almighty God. That you are indeed the Most High. That you are to be feared. That you are a great King over all the earth. It's your desire that
All peoples everywhere should shout loud songs of joy and of thanksgiving to you, O God. And so we gather today to express our gratitude for our God who made us and who knows us and who loves us and who has demonstrated his love for us in that whilst we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. We thank you that, God, you have not forsaken us or abandoned us. We thank you that you have left a way back to yourself. You have made a way to restore broken lives and broken relationships. And it's through faith alone, by your grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we're not left abandoned and bereft, but that if we should have faith in Jesus Christ, then we would be adopted into your family, that we too would become part of the body of Christ, the church. What a wonderful privilege and a blessing that would be. What a wonderful privilege and blessing that is for those of us who have put our faith, our trust, and our hope in Jesus Christ alone. Father, we thank you. We thank you that he died on that cross. We thank you that his atoning sacrifice was pleasing. His offering to you, the offering that we need to pay, the sin debt that we owe, that Jesus paid with his life rather than us paying with our lives. Oh God, we are so grateful. We deserve nothing, and in Jesus Christ you have given us everything. So help us. Help us, oh God, to know you and to love you as we have been created to do. Help us to pray as the followers of Jesus Christ have always prayed, praying.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Boys and girls, today, David's going to be continuing our series in the, what book in the Bible? What number? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. What book of the Bible are we in today? The fifth book of the Bible. And so we continue our series in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, we see that our journey takes us into a new city. So here we are, Paul and Silas are going to be coming into Thessalonica. And in verse 5, this is what it says. Listen to this. It says, but the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous because God was doing an amazing work there. And people were becoming Christians. And look what happened. The Jewish people, the religious people in the world, get jealous. And so what do people do when they get jealous? They tried to put a stumbling block before the Christians. They went and got a rowdy mob and they started a riot in the city. And you know, sometimes as Christians, when we're at school or nursery school or wherever we are, sometimes people get jealous of us. And it's not because of anything we've said or anything we've done. It's simply because we're Christians. And so sometimes when we don't understand why people are being mean to us or nasty to us or they just don't like us or they're jealous of us, Sometimes it's because we're Christians. And so at those times, the greatest commandment, can we remember the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And the last part says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's at those times when it is so helpful to remember the greatest commandment. Because sometimes when people are being mean and nasty to us, we want to poke our tongue out of them, don't we? We want to go, But as Christians, we have to be gracious and loving towards our neighbours. And we're to treat them how we would like them to treat us. Because as Christians, we don't deserve all the good things God's done for us, do we? No. And yet, neither do other people deserve the kindness that we've received from God to be shown to them. Let's pray together. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we ask for help at those times when people are jealous of us and when they're being mean to us and when they're saying things about us that are not true and when they're stirring up other people against us. Would you help us to love them the way you have loved us? Would you help us understand that it's not anything we've said or done? It's actually the other people who have the problem. Help us, help them, and love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we worship God as we stand to sing, Hear the Call of the King?
Let's stand and worship.
Morning's taken from the book of Acts, as Ray's already told us, Acts chapter. We're going to read from Acts 16 and verse 35 through into chapter 17 and verse 9. That begins on page 925 in the Church Bible, and the reading will also go up on the screen behind. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. We're following on from Acts 16, where Paul and Silas have been imprisoned, and then there's been the earthquake, and then they've spoken to the Philippian jailer. And then we're reading in verse 35 these words, But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning. We're going to continue in our worship. We're going to remain seated. We're going to sing the song that will go up on the screen. At this point in the service, we'll receive our offerings and gifts. If you're visiting with us, then simply feel free to pass the plate along as it comes to you. And we're going to sing song, O Soul, Are You Weary and Troubled? And it has the famous chorus, Fix Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And we'll remain seated to sing.
For a look at the Savior and
Pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask that you would help us turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ this morning and to look to him who is the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is our Lord and our King. We thank you that he is our great Saviour and Redeemer. We thank you that he is the one who completes us and fulfills us. He is the one who forgives us. He is the one who has died for us upon the cross. That while we were yet sinners, he came to live for us and to die for us. And Father, as we gather this morning, we do so thinking not simply of ourselves, but thinking also of others and their needs. We thank you that you're a great God, and that you're able to supply all that we need in Jesus Christ. We pray for those in need of your grace and in need of your presence this morning. We think of families that have been bereaved or lost loved ones in recent days. Lord, may you draw near to them, and may they know the comfort and strength of your Holy Spirit. We pray that even through a time of great difficulty and hardship and trouble, that they may come to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember others who are ill and sick at this time. We think of Anne Wardrop in hospital at the moment. Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon her and upon Sid also. Lord, may she be restored in the days that lie ahead. Grant her a sense of your peace that passes all understanding. We pray too for Brian Donnelly as well, after a recent operation. Lord, may you again restore him in these days. May your hand be upon him, and may he soon be back with us. Lord, we pray for others known to us who are struggling with health issues and health problems. Lord, may you bless them and encourage them. And may in the midst of their trial, may they know and sense the presence of Jesus Christ and his great love. We pray for those whom we know who perhaps are worried and anxious about many things, perhaps about family, perhaps about employment, perhaps about other things in their lives. Lord, help us to cast all our anxieties, all our burdens, all our cares upon you, and to know that you are the God who cares for us. Lord, we pray for in particular for Christine McDonald in these days as she seeks a liver donor. Lord, we pray that you might provide a liver for her and that she may be healed in these days that lie ahead. We pray for Donald and for the family. Lord, may you uphold them. May you continue to bless them. That in the midst of their trials, they may find their faith in Jesus Christ strengthened. Lord, we pray for the work of the gospel in our community. We pray for the work of the gospel in our city. We pray for the work of the gospel in our land. Lord, we pray that you might renew your church. Revive us, O Lord, we pray. Restore the honor of your great name in our midst. Lord, we are conscious that we live in a society that is so blatantly and obviously turning its back upon you, upon your commandments, upon your word, upon all that you have revealed of yourself. Oh Lord, we pray that you might grant grace to us in these days, that in your wrath, Lord, you might remember mercy. We pray that you would bless the work of the gospel, not only here, but also in many other parts of the world. We pray for the church in places like Thailand and Zambia and Malawi. We pray for the work of the gospel in other European countries such as Italy and France. We pray for the building up of your church in the United States and other parts of America. Lord, how we long to see your church grow and the name of Jesus held in high honor. So Lord, hear our prayers and bless us as individuals and as families. Speak into our lives and do us good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we come to look at this passage in Acts 16 and 17, we're going to sing again, this time from the book of Psalms. And we're going to sing from Psalm 118, verses 19 through to 29, which verse begins, "Throw wide the gates of righteousness, I'll enter and give thanks to God." Claire will play the introduction, and then we'll stand to sing. This morning that it's quite warm. Can we open that door as well? We'll open the door at the back. It's not often we do this, I've got to say, but you feel almost like we need air conditioning this morning. It's really close. We turn this morning to Acts, mainly in the main Acts 17, but with that little passage at the end of Acts 16 into Acts 17. And I want to begin by making an observation, and the observation is this, that here in Scotland in 2018, we live in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. I've said this before, but some of you here can remember back to days when our culture was sympathetic or even positive in its attitude to Christianity. It's hard to believe, but at one time in living memory, at least living memory for some, the Bible was read and the shorter catechism was taught in school classrooms. Others of us can remember days when the culture was generally ambivalent or indifferent to the Christian faith. Christianity still had a nominal place, if you like, in the institutions of society, but it was present, but it was kind of more in the background. But today all that has changed. And our culture, it appears, has become fiercely antagonistic and suspicious about Christianity and about the church. To even speak about the Christian faith or express one's beliefs in the workplace or in some public forum can bring all kinds of trouble. And there have been, as you know, a number of notable cases in recent times of people being disciplined at work, or perhaps of street evangelists finding themselves arrested, and of public figures being hounded from office, all because they dared to speak about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we to make of all this? And how should we respond? Should we just keep our mouths shut? Should we just go along with the idea that is prevalent, that faith is just a private thing, and we should just keep it to ourselves? Over these summer months, we're taking time to look at these chapters in Acts 16 through 19. And they are chapters that take us back to the beginning, the very beginning of the Christian church. And Luke, the author, recounts the story of what's sometimes called Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul and his companions are making their way from city to city, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And one of the very obvious features of their mission and their journey is that everywhere they seem to go, they appear to stir up trouble of one kind or another. Paul and Barnabas were forced to flee from Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13. In Lystra, Paul was stoned in Acts 14. In Philippi, as we saw last week, Paul and Silas were beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And it's a reminder to us, if a reminder were needed, that the Christian church was brought into being and flourished in a context of conflict and opposition. And we mustn't forget that. And that is really what once more we discover in our passage this morning. Paul and his friends move on from Philippi and they travel, it's around 94 miles, along what was known as the Via Ignatia to the city of Thessalonica. And the context is again revealed to be one of much conflict and trouble. Indeed, Paul writes about this in his first letter to the Thessalonian church. He says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "Our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Now, we need to be clear here that Paul and his companions did not set out to create trouble and cause a breach of the peace. Despite accusations being made against them, they were not political agitators or revolutionaries. In Philippi, you remember how Paul insisted on receiving a public apology from the magistrates for their harsh treatment. He reminded the authorities that he and Silas were Roman citizens. Later on in the book of Acts, we read that Paul makes his appeal to Caesar. Now, these are not the actions of someone trying to foment social unrest or break the law. Paul is anxious to remain within the law. That's part of his teaching he gives in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Paul and Silas were not men trying to create some kind of social revolution. They were men tasked rather with proclaiming a revolutionary message. They were heralds of the gospel of God. Their focus was on proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. And that is ever the task of the Christian church. The church is, in one sense, not in the business of politics and agitating for social change. Beware of those who say otherwise. Its primary goal is to proclaim the message of the gospel, of Christ crucified and risen. I'm not saying that the church and that the gospel message doesn't have political and social implications. Ray would say, don't hear what I'm not saying. But the focus of the church is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that really is the focus of these chapters and indeed the verses before us this morning. Let's take a moment to see how Paul and Silas did that and what happened when they did. Three things, as is normally the case. The first thing I want you to notice is the strategy they employed. And we have that in verses 1 and 2. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, as was his custom. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, the first thing to notice there is that Paul and Silas had a plan. They were intentional in what they were doing. They didn't just wander about, speaking to people wherever they went. They had a strategy. Yes, they had gone to Macedonia after receiving a vision from God. But having got there, they adopted a specific approach to sharing the gospel. Now, what did this strategy involve? Well, first of all, you'll notice they went to these major centres of population. They went to the cities, to those places under Roman rule that were known as centres of trade and commerce. This was the case in Thessalonica. They travelled through these other cities and other towns and stopped in the regional capital in Thessalonica. And their strategy on arriving was to seek out the synagogue. Or, as in the case of Philippi, if there was no synagogue, the place of prayer. And that in itself, I think, is an interesting point. Because you remember how Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was commissioned to carry the gospel beyond the boundaries of Judaism. But nonetheless, the first thing he appears to do when arriving in any city is to make a beeline for the Jewish synagogue. He doesn't go to the marketplace, he doesn't go to the pagan temple to speak. He goes to the one place in the city where he knows the scriptures will be read. And he goes to speak to those who have some biblical knowledge and worldview. Of course, there would not only be Jews present there, but also Gentile God-fearers, those inquiring, seeking to know more about the Bible and the God of whom it spoke. And in fact, we see this pattern all through in the book of Acts. This is what Paul does in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus. This was his modus operandi. He went to that place where he had a natural point of contact because Paul himself was a Jewish rabbi. But there may be more to it than that. It may be more than simply Paul being practical or pragmatic. After all, when Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, he speaks of the gospel in these terms. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In other words, there was a theological rationale behind Paul's action. Jesus was the promised Messiah for whom the Jews had been looking. He was, before anything else, the King of the Jews. And so Paul, though Paul is seeking to reach Gentiles with the gospel, he does not forget his own countrymen or their place in God's plan of salvation. And in Thessalonica, Luke tells us that Paul and Silas go to the synagogue on three successive Sabbath days. We know the kind of things that went on in a synagogue service as people would gather. We know that the scripture was read. We know that the scripture was explained or preached or proclaimed. We know that in some of the synagogues, the Psalms were sung. And we know that prayers were offered up. And Paul uses this time to explain and unpack the scripture readings in such a way as to point his hearers to Jesus Christ. He gave those who gathered more than they bargained for. He gave them Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. He taught them the gospel and sought to point them to Jesus. turn your eyes upon Jesus. And so what is there to learn for us from this strategy of Paul and Silas? Well, I think one of them is this, that simply we need to be intentional in evangelism, whether that's as individuals or as a church. Having some kind of plan or focus is so important. We're called to be witnesses. If we're Christians, we're called to be witnesses to Jesus, wherever he's placed us. And we need to be ready to pray for others, and we must be prepared to speak to others. We need, as a church, we need to think about what we're doing and who we're seeking to reach. Our evangelism needs to start close to home, with those we rub shoulders with each day and with those that we are culturally and socially connected. Now, of course, our evangelism is not to stop there, but it should at least start there, in our families, amongst our friends. May God give us the grace to be men and women who are committed to speaking boldly and commending Jesus Christ to others in our lives and in our words. The strategy they employed. Secondly, however, notice the message they preached. And we have that in verses 2 and 3. We're told he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Well, maybe there's three things about this message that Paul and Silas preached in Thessalonica. And the first is that it was a rational message. If you look at the language that he used to describe what Paul did in the synagogue, he uses different words, reasoning, explaining, proving, proclaiming. Now, the gospel message comes to win our affections. It touches our feelings and emotions, yes, but it does not do so by bypassing our minds. The message of the gospel speaks to the heart, but it does so through the mind and through our understanding. The Greek words used here suggest a reasoning process. The language is indicative of logic and deduction and the weighing of evidence. What's being communicated here is that Paul's message involved the marshalling of arguments, the answering of questions and objections. He was wanting them to understand the true meaning of the scriptures. The message of the gospel is trustworthy and true. It stands scrutiny and investigation. It's a rational message. One of the terrifying features of modern culture is the lack of rationality that seems to be prevalent. We no longer live in a reasonable and a thinking age. Emotion and feeling hold sway above everything else. There is no place for truth or considered thought. And it's astonishing how little people think about things these days. I often meet people who tell me that they've rejected Christianity. But when you actually uncover what it is they think they've rejected, it's nothing like Christianity. Or they've rejected the Bible, but they've never made any serious attempt to read it, far less understand it. Or you meet people who've given absolutely no thought to the big questions of life, of meaning and purpose that are so integral to human experience. Who am I? What is the point of life? Why are we here? What is our destiny? People don't want to think about those things. They make them a little troubled. Upset them. But friends, the message of the gospel is a rational message. It's a message that answers the big questions of human existence. It can scarcely bypass the mind. It's a message that needs to be taught and explained. It's not magic. It's a message with content. But secondly, you'll notice that this message was not just a rational message, it was also a biblical message. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He explained things to them. That word explain is the same word that Luke uses to describe Jesus explaining and opening up the scriptures to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets he interpreted, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus did for his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Paul is doing for the Thessalonians in the synagogue. He's opening up the scriptures to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached the scriptures. And if we want to find out about the gospel, the one place that we have to turn is the scriptures. That's the pattern. We see that right throughout the New Testament. What did Paul preach from on the day of, or Peter preach from on the day of Pentecost? He preached from the scriptures, from Joel and the Psalms. How did Philip evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? It was from the scripture, from the book of prophet Isaiah. What did Jesus teach the disciples on the road to Emmaus? The scriptures of the Old Testament. What did Paul expound? From what did Paul expound the gospel in missionary situations like Thessalonica? It was from the scriptures. The Christian gospel is rooted in the scriptures of Old and New Testament. It's a biblical gospel. Paul told the Corinthians, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so if we want to know the gospel and understand it and apply it, we need to wrestle with and get to grips with the scriptures. Christian people bemoan the state of their own Christian lives, the state of the church, but often make no provision for studying, reading, or even hearing the word of God. Now, of course, I understand we live in a biblically illiterate culture. I know we live in a society in which people say, we cannot believe the Bible. But friends, it is the word of God. It is powerful and true. And therefore, we should not be afraid to encourage people to engage with the Bible. To read it, to study it, and to think about it for themselves. Maybe you can meet with somebody and simply read through the Bible together. It's a start, because it's a biblical message. It's a rational message. And thirdly here, the message they preached was a Christ-centered message, a Christological message. It's the message about Jesus, about the one who suffered and died on the cross and who was raised up from the dead. The Christian message, the message that Paul preached, was not a philosophy, wasn't an idea, wasn't a set of moral values. It was a message about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. He is the sum and substance of the gospel message. And we see this in many of those early accounts of Christian preaching. They preached and proclaimed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Peter on the day of Pentecost, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. Here in Thessalonica, Paul reasoned with them from the scripture saying, this Jesus I proclaim to you is the Christ. Paul proclaimed Jesus as the Christ of God, the one who suffered and died for our sins, the one who rose up from the grave. Jesus Christ is the one in whom the effects of the fall and the brokenness of humanity are reversed and undone. What was lost in Adam was regained and more in Christ, because he defeated death and drew its sting. In Adam, the whole human race fell into sin. The wages of sin is death. But in his death and resurrection, Jesus reversed this, so that in him and through him, men and women are set free from condemnation and made new. Paul spoke about the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is able to save and rescue from the grip of sin and death and hell. John Calvin, reformer, says, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And there's a little phrase that's found in John Wesley's journals, where he says of his visits to various towns and cities throughout Britain, I offered them Christ. I offered them Christ. Friends, it's a worrying feature of contemporary Christianity. that at times we offer everything and anything except Christ. One of the great temptations today is to think that our modern world is so different from what has gone on before. The gospel that Christ died for our sins, the gospel that saved the Ethiopian eunuch, and the gospel that transformed the Philippian jailer, and the gospel that planted churches all across the Roman Empire, is somehow not sufficient to save and transform modern sinners. That's why sometimes with people in the church, when they have an opportunity to address the world, offer not Christ, but ethics. Not Christ, but philosophy. Not Christ, but religious ritual. Not Christ, but words. Yes, champion the poor and believe in the family and work for justice. But don't forget to tell them that Christ died for our sins in order to bring us to God. Let's not make that mistake. In such circumstances, it's small wonder that the church ceases to be missionary. And to the extent that it ceases to be missionary, it ceases to be Christian. The message they preached was rational, it was biblical, it was centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly here and finally here, the response that they received. And we have that in verses 4-9. Paul's preaching, you'll notice, produces these two very different responses. A reminder that the gospel divides. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So on the one hand, there were some who believed the message. They were persuaded by Paul's preaching. They left the synagogue, they joined Paul and Silas. They heard the message of a crucified and risen Saviour and they received it with faith. Friends, the gospel message is not about receiving happiness or joy or peace. It's about receiving Jesus Christ into your life. When people receive the gospel message with faith, they receive Christ. To become a Christian, you need to receive Jesus Christ into your life. You need Christ to come and live within you. That's how the New Testament speaks. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. That's the difference in the life of a Christian. It's due to the fact that Jesus Christ in the power of his Holy Spirit is living within them. And so we need to ask ourselves this morning, friends, is that my experience? Do I know what it is for Jesus Christ to live within me in all his power and majesty and glory? Have I been persuaded? And have I received Christ by faith into my life? Later, when Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, he describes the work of the gospel in their lives by saying this, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Have you turned to God from the idols of this world? Well, some in Thessalonica did. And others didn't. There was a very different response to Paul's preaching amongst others. We're told there the Jews were jealous. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason. When they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason, some of the brothers, before the authorities. These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has received them. They're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. It's a response not really of indifference or apathy, but of quite violent opposition. The Jewish community, it seems, was enraged not simply at Paul's message, but at the way it had been accepted and believed in by others. And so in their jealousy and anger, they rent a mob and they stir up trouble in the city. But because they can't get their hands on Paul and Silas, they grab this man Jason. He's presumably the person who was giving Paul and Silas hospitality, and they drag him before the authorities. They accuse Paul and Silas of being traitors to the Roman Empire, of being men with a political agenda. They paint the picture of them being dangerous, subversive characters who should not be welcome or tolerated in the city. I think it's fair to say that where the Christian message is seen as a threat to religious or political powers, it's often violently opposed. We see this in some parts of the Muslim world today, where Christians are often brutally repressed. Increasingly, we see this kind of attitude here in the West, where Christianity is being banished and removed from the public square. To espouse biblical values, to promote the teaching of Scripture, is to incur the wrath and anger of the ruling political and media class. The Bible's teaching on human sexuality, on men and women being made in the image of God, on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, is not to be tolerated today. Such views and those who hold to them are now deemed wicked and evil in our society. Why is that? It's because we follow another king, another authority, another ruler, and we refuse to bow the knee to the pronouncements and decrees of the so-called liberal elite. It's increasingly difficult to avoid the opprobrium and hostility of the world. And the only way to avoid it really is to keep quiet. The only way is if Jesus Christ is not everything to us. If he's not that important. If he's not really our Lord and King. If we want to remain faithful to Christ and to the message of the gospel, then we cannot avoid some conflict and trouble. We must not keep our mouths shut. We must be prepared to stand up and speak up. That is the great challenge of our day. And yet, our Western Christianity has become something safe and cheap. But real Christianity is not that. It is a costly and dangerous adventure, because Jesus Christ demands we hazard all we have and all we are in his service. The missionary movement of the old Moravian Brethren had a badge that depicted an ox in the foreground, standing between a plough on one side and an altar on the other. And underneath, the motto in Latin read, ad utrumque paratus, ready for either, the plough or the altar, service or sacrifice. And friends, that is the challenge, I think, of these verses in Acts 17. It is to take the revolutionary message of the gospel, of Christ crucified and risen, and proclaim it without fear or favour in a hostile, unbelieving world. For that is how the church grows. And that's how people start hearing the good news and coming to faith. That's how the world is turned upside down. It happens as we, people like us, like Paul and Silas, live with the determination and resolve to proclaim and share the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, then be encouraged to share your faith and to speak up. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you. Start reading the Bible or speak to a Christian that you might come to know this life-giving Saviour, Jesus Christ, for yourself. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you know us and you understand our fears and anxieties and our worries. Lord, help us to put all our trust and confidence, not in ourselves, in our own weakness and frailty, but in you, in your Son Jesus Christ, in your Scripture, and in your glorious gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together this morning by singing a great gospel hymn. We have a gospel to proclaim, good news for all throughout the earth. Claire will play the introduction and then we'll stand to sing together.
We are
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and always. Amen.